Well, good morning. Real quick, before we get to the sermon, I wanted to talk to you about life groups just for a couple of minutes. We've had a lot of great questions about life groups, and I just wanted to take a couple minutes to answer some of those questions, but also for you to hear a little bit more of my heart behind this. Life groups are sort of, I guess, mixed gender groups that are going to be meeting in homes throughout the week for the purpose of connection, of fellowship, but also of Bible study. And if you have a desire to learn more about them, if you have questions about them, I would really encourage you today or next week to visit our table in the foyer, where we're going to have some of our life group leaders there who would love to talk to you and answer any of your questions. If you're interested in signing up for a life group, you may have seen one of these cards somewhere around this building, maybe in a chair, maybe out there. You can fill out this card and drop it in the little box out there. Whether you just have questions or whether you're sure you want to join, you can do that. You can also join or register by going online to our website. And so there's a couple different ways you can do that. We're going to be doing this, obviously, today and then next week as well. And then I just wanted to say one more thing. I think it's important for us to understand that this type of thing has the potential to be really powerful in our lives. Life groups, I've seen in my own life how being a part of a group like this can be transformational, to be plugged into community this way. And it does take an investment, though. It does take some commitment. It does take some, perhaps even saying no to some other good things so that you can be a part of this really good thing. And so I would just ask that you prayerfully consider committing to this and investing in this and being a part of something that can really produce some life change and some life health, spiritual health, as you connect with other people in community. So I encourage you to do that. I also would encourage you to continue to pray for the Taylors as they are right now in Tennessee. Lou's brother-in-law's memorial service is today, and I know that they are just heartbroken and struggling, and I know that they would love for all of us to be praying for them as they figure out how to minister to Lou's sister and her nieces and nephews. With that, though, Frank has been doing a series on upward and outward and inward, and it falls to me today to finish it with inward. And so 2 weeks ago, if you remember, Frank preached on Isaiah 6, and then the upward part is Isaiah worshiped God in the throne room. And then last week, he talked on Matthew 9 about the call of Matthew from tax collector to disciple and how the gospel call goes outward to the nations. And then this week, we're on inward. And as we think about inward, we're thinking about our hearts. What does God have to say about what's going on inside of us? And just to set this up, I want to say that when we talk about our hearts, it's important to know what the Bible means by that, because we have a very different definition in our culture than the Bible does. In our culture, we tend to think about our hearts mostly as just emotional. We think of it as being a separation between mind and heart. The mind thinks, the heart feels. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible actually talks about the heart in terms of being all-encompassing, both the feelings, yes, but also the mind, the will. And so the heart in the Bible is actually the driver, the engine of everything else. It drives our thinking. It drives our emotion. It drives our will. It's the thing that desires and propels us to do what it wants. So an example of that would be donuts. So you might look at this sweet, beautiful donut, and you might think, that has like 500 calories. I cannot eat that. But then your heart might say, oh, but we want the sweetness. We want to taste that. We want to ingest that down into our soul. And so your heart with that desire then begins to influence the mind, and the mind can start to say, oh, but you know what we can do? We can go running later, and then we shall work off the donut. Yeah, right. And so then the emotions follow that, and they'll say, oh, but yeah, this makes us feel really good. We like how we feel when we eat this donut. And then the will says, all right, let's do it. Let's eat the donut. Okay, that's kind of a silly way to illustrate it, but it's true. I mean, we do what we desire in our hearts more than even than what we think. Another maybe more serious example is going to work. Maybe you love your job, which is awesome, but maybe you don't love your job, but you still go, right? Why do you go to a job you don't love? Well, probably because you know you need to provide for your family, because you know if I don't go and sit in this cubicle for 9 hours today, then I'm not going to get paid, and then my family's not going to eat. And so in the end, your heart, even though you're doing something you don't desire, you're still doing something you desire. You're still providing for your family. So either way, your heart is driving the engine that leads to action. The heart, then, is what God is most concerned about. He says in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel goes to choose David as king, he says, don't, you know, look, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what God's concerned about. So we want to talk. We want to think about what's the condition of our hearts. Where are they? And this is especially important because, again, how our lives, how our decisions, how our actions are formed always begins with the heart. The heart is going to be the thing that takes us in whatever direction we're going to go. And so if we're going to walk with Jesus, that's going to begin in our hearts. And it's going to have to begin with heart change. And so let's look at our text, which is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. And Paul is going to show us what he has to say about the heart. He says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul begins this discussion with hope. He says, I've got a lot of hope to share with you, and this hope makes me very bold, and this hope is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's ministry was all about. He was hyper-focused, laser-focused on sharing the good news of Jesus and making sure that that good news went out to the known world. And he was so focused on this, he was so excited about this, that he even writes in Philippians 1 that, you know, if me being in prison is going to advance the gospel, then hallelujah for me being in prison. I'm joyful because I'm in jail, if that means it, the gospel is going out to the nations. I mean, that's some serious hope. That's some serious good news that he has to share. He says, it makes me so bold because of how good a news it is. And what he wants us to know, first and foremost here, is that through this good news of the gospel, God opens the eyes of our hearts. Now, it's kind of strange for us to think of our hearts having eyes. You know, maybe you've heard that old praise song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. See, this is why we want to make sure the microphone is off after I'm done, because you don't want to hear me singing. But you know the song, right? We should bring it back. Open the eyes of my heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that our hearts have eyes and that maybe they need to be opened? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's kind of a depressing verse about the heart, right? I mean, it's desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Well, think about it like this. Think about it like dementia, okay? Dementia is a terrible, awful, tragic thing. And it it's heartbreaking to see people begin to go down this path where they are forgetting things, and then sadly, they even begin to forget sometimes who their loved ones are. They see their son or their daughter or their spouse. They're right there. They're the same person, but now because of this disease, they don't remember who they are. Or they begin to think they're not in, you know, the time and place that they're in. They're thinking they're back in, you know, the 1960s or 50s or something in a different place. Dementia causes our minds to distort reality, to forget what's true, to see things that aren't there, or to see things wrongly. And when the Bible says that our hearts in their fallen condition are sick, it's basically saying that's what's happening, that our hearts distort reality, see things wrongly, see things that aren't true. So what happens there is that we begin to pursue things that are not meant to be pursued, or pursue them in a way that aren't meant to be pursued. We even begin to pursue sin and call it good. And then on the flip side, we view good as evil. This is what happens to a sick or to a blind heart. And the worst of it is that we pursue sin and we call it freedom. And we see God as our greatest threat. We see him as a threat to everything that we love. And this is why Paul brings up all this stuff about Moses and the veiled face. You know, in Exodus 34, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments from God. And God's like, I'm going to show myself to you, but I'm only going to show you my back, because if I show you anything more, it's going to be too much for you. And so Moses sees God's back, and yet his face just ends up being like a ball of fire, flaming, bright spotlight. He comes down from the mountain, and you would think the Israelites would see him and be like, oh, this is awesome. Moses is reflecting God's glory. He's doing literally what human beings were designed to do, which is to reflect God's glory. This is amazing. Like, we should worship, not Moses, but God. And yet, that's not what they do. It says that they're afraid, they're horrified. And so Moses has to put a veil over his face, because everywhere he goes, he's got this bright, shiny spotlight face, and they're all afraid. So why are they afraid? They see the glory of God reflected in Moses' face, and they're terrified. Why? It's a symptom of a blind heart. It's a symptom of a heart that sees things wrongly. It sees the glory of God and says, that's a threat. When it should see the glory of God and say, that's the glory of God, the God who is gracious, the God who is merciful, the God who is faithful and abounding in steadfast love. You see how the heart, when it's in its fallen condition, just twists things and sees things wrongly. So when the law comes into play then, when Moses comes down the mountain with the law, got the veiled face, the Israelites see the law wrongly because of their distorted hearts. Instead of seeing the law as a way for them to enjoy God, as a signpost that points them to the grace of God, they actually see it in a whole different way. So let me illustrate it this way. I don't love yard work. It's okay. There are a lot of other things I'd rather do. But, you know, anyway. So I live in this neighborhood that they value a nice lawn, right? They think it's great. And I got a notice a few weeks ago. It said, hey, trim your palm trees. Let's see, what else was it? Pull your weeds, refresh your mulch, and clean your mailbox. So I did all those things. I did not love it. It was not fun. I would have rather just sat and watched the World Cup. But I did them. And thankfully, I didn't get fined yet. Now, we can view God and the law that way. We can view it as, okay, this angry, you know, lawn committee guy wants me to do all this stuff or else. So I'll do the law, God, I'll do, you know, your commandments, and then maybe you'll just leave me alone, right? You ever think of God that way? Here's another way we think of it. My neighbor, I go outside a couple of weeks ago, and I see a sign in their front yard, Lawn of the Month. I'm like, nice. And it's a nice, it's really nice. I mean, it's they take good care of it. And, you know, I'm over here just trying to keep from having the ghetto lawn, and they're like, Lawn of the Month. So I'm not talk to them about this. I don't know why. You know, maybe they just love working in the yard. But just hypothetically, let's say that they work so hard at keeping up this lawn so they can get Lawn of the Month, so they can get the reward, so they can get the yard righteousness. I don't know, maybe, hypothetically. Well, that's kind of what we do with the law sometimes, too. We see it as a way that we can earn a reward, that we can do all these things and say to God, all right, look, I did it. Give me the righteousness. We see it that way, too. And both of those views of the law are wrong. Because the law is not meant to be something that we use to put distance between us and God. It's meant to bring us closer to God. It's meant to show us God's grace, our need for God's grace. And it's meant to show us how to enjoy Him. So for Israel, who used it to create distance between them and God, it actually served the opposite function. It actually condemned them. Israel worshipped the law, and the law became the shovel that they use to dig their own graves. Because the thing is, we need a righteousness outside ourselves. We need a righteousness that is not our own, but is Christ's. And Israel could not see that. They were blind to this truth. And that's the point Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 3:13. He says that Moses had the veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now, there's an interesting twist here, because there are a lot of people that think that maybe Moses wore the veil not so much to keep Israel from seeing his bright face, but to see or to keep Israel from seeing that the brightness of his face was fading. And that's the metaphor Paul is using here, is that Israel's blinded or veiled hearts could not see that the thing that they worshipped was actually passing out of significance. That it was coming to its end, that it was never meant to be the object of their worship, but they were blinded to that. And so by the time you get to the Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day, Jesus calls them blind guides. Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Paul is saying, when Jesus came on the scene, they were so blinded by their worship of the law and their own self-righteousness that Jesus became the biggest threat to the thing that they love most. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus. He's coming. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. I'm God incarnate. And these people are like, we hate you because you're saying that you're better than what we love. And that's the way Jesus works. He's going to either, our hearts are either going to continue to be blinded to him, and we're going to find him to be a threat, or he's going to do a work of radical grace and change our hearts. So is your heart far from God? Is your heart right now. Maybe on the outside you are doing a lot of the things that you find in the law, but your heart is not in it. Well, there is hope for people like you and like me. There's hope because it says in the text that Christ can remove the veil, that Christ can undo our blindness and give us sight, that he can open the eyes of our hearts. And it says that when someone turns to God, he removes the veil. He is faithful to change our hearts. We see this in Paul. He's living proof. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus do? He blinded him. Almost as if to say, let me show you what your heart looks like. And then 3 days later, the scales fall off of his eyes and he can see, and now he's Paul. His heart has changed. He loves Jesus. He wants to tell everybody about him. If God can do that for Paul, who is the Pharisee of Pharisees, who killed Christians, he can do it for me. He can do it for you. There is hope in the gospel that God will change our hearts and lead us into freedom if we repent, if we turn away from our sin, and we turn and run towards Jesus. Now, as I said, when we repent, when there's forgiveness, we then find freedom. That's the second point, is that through the gospel, God leads us into freedom. In verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As Galatians 4 says, that when God makes us, when he adopts us into his family, he makes us sons and daughters, he sends his Spirit into our hearts. And that same Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is equal to God the Father and God the Son in power and in glory. And so when he comes into our hearts, he has the power of God, because he is God, to be able to change our hearts, to be able to transform our hearts, and to lead us out of slavery to our sin and into freedom in Christ. Now slavery to sin, that's a sort of a harsh thing to think about, you know, because you may not feel like, if your heart if you've not given your life to Jesus, and you're not following him, you may not necessarily think, yeah, I'm serving sin. He's my master. But that's what the Bible says. In Romans 6:6, it says, our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Quite often, we are slaves to sin, and we don't even realize it. We're pursuing freedom, what we think is freedom, and it's actually pursuing sin or idolatry. And that's because our fallen hearts, in their sick condition, distort what freedom really is. Quite often, people think of freedom as just living without restrictions. They say, you know, I don't answer to anybody. I don't have an authority over me. I don't observe any kind of morality. I don't have any responsibility. I'm just free to be me and do whatever I want and pursue whatever truth I want to pursue. And I don't need God. God's a straitjacket. God has got all these pointless rules that restrict my freedom. It's just, I need to be free to do whatever I want, whenever I want. We think that's freedom. But the problem is, that's not the way the Bible views freedom. The Bible doesn't view freedom as having no restrictions. The Bible actually talks about freedom as having the right restrictions. You know, I've heard people say before, and maybe I've even said it before, God just wants me to be happy, right? You know, you think about someone who maybe they're married and have a family, and they meet somebody else, and they say, "Well, this person makes me happy. God wants me to be happy, right? You know, for me to leave my family and be with this person, that's okay. God wants that." But the God that prizes our happiness above his glory is a fictional God. It's a God of our own making. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible prizes his glory and will either allow us to stay blind to our own sin, or he will do a radical work of grace and transform our hearts and lead us into freedom. But he will not, there will not be an in-between where there's some sort of compromise made. So when he changes our hearts, when he transforms our hearts, we begin to want to love the right restrictions because we want to love God. We begin to see that freedom, the way of freedom, is living as God has designed us. It's like this theologian who once said, the fish does not find freedom by sunning himself on the beach. The fish finds freedom by being what it was made to be, a fish swimming in the ocean. And it's the same with us. We don't find freedom by just doing whatever we want, whenever we want, with no restriction and no authority. We find freedom by being who God has designed us to be, living within his restrictions. We are going to serve a master. You know, we think of freedom as having no restrictions, maybe having no master. But even then, if you think you don't have a master, you really do. And the Bible says that either your master is going to be sin or your master is going to be Jesus. Our aim should not be to not have a master. Our aim should be to have the right master, to live within his restrictions. And when we have that sort of heart change that allows us and propels us to that, we then begin to learn what it means when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because that's where real freedom is. Real freedom is to serve him as our master and to serve Jesus, the sovereign king of the universe, and to be able to say, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. That is freedom. And that freedom leads us into joy and into contentment. So I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, who says, contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord at his disposal. To belong to him at his disposal, to be able to say, hey, I'll go wherever you want me to go, even if it's scary, even if it's uncomfortable. But I know that you're good. I can trust you. That's freedom. And that's the building blocks, the foundation of a transformed life. And that's the final point, is that through the gospel, God transforms our lives. Paul closes saying that we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When God removes the veil that's over our hearts and we begin to be able to see reality correctly, then we no longer see God and his glory as a threat. We see it as good news. We see that God is gracious. We see that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger, that he abounds in steadfast love. And we begin to want to reflect that to the people around us. The more God changes our hearts, the more we look like Jesus, reflecting his glory. And that's what Paul means when he's talking about being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Now, this is not something that the world would agree with. It's something that the world may find offensive, because you hear the message out there in society all the time, don't change. You be you. Be true to yourself. Find the answers within. In fact, if you were to watch movies and just kind of do this as an experiment, see if you can look for the message that's given to the main character. Okay? What is the main character learning? What's the kind of the tipping point? And a lot of times it's just be true to yourself. Just look within your heart and find the answer within, and you can't go wrong. Just trust yourself. Don't trust anybody else. Trust yourself. I mean, you would be surprised at how many movies that's like the main point of the movie. And yet, what it's saying is a lie. Not saying that you can't find good things inside. I'm not saying that you can't ever trust yourself. Or it's definitely a good thing to do some inner looking, not finding the right word there. But if yourself is not anchored in Christ, if your heart is not has not been changed by the Holy Spirit, then it's a fallen heart, it's a broken heart, it's a blind heart, and it's only going to lead us into death. So, we need God to remove our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. We need to be transformed from the inside out. Well, let's do some, just real quick as we close, some practical stuff. I just want to read you Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, which says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The Holy Spirit transforming your heart is going to be a process, a lifelong process, where he's giving you new desires. That's what Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I used to think that meant if I just delighted in the Lord, then he would give me that Ferrari. But that's not what it means. What it means is, if you delight in the Lord, he will give you new desires. That he will give you his desires. The desires of his heart will become the desires of your heart. You'll begin to want the things of God. And a big part of that every single day is the desire, the grace to battle sin. To put off the old self and put on the new. That is how life transformation happens. There's a great book called You Can Change by a guy named Tim Chester. And in this book he says, putting off the old self, putting on the new is what he's talking about. He says, "We are like a freed slave who still jumps at his old master's voice. We're like a man with a healed leg who still limps out of habit. We're like a former prisoner who still wakes at prison hours. But something decisive has happened. It's no longer inevitable that we'll sin when we face temptation. We have the power to say no to temptation." And that's something that our old self cannot do. The old self, the self that is mastered by sin, cannot say no to temptation. It can only serve its master, which is sin. But the new self, the new creation, by God's grace, can look upon that temptation and then say, "Oh, but Jesus is infinitely better than whatever that temptation says it's offering me," and can say yes to Jesus and say no to temptation. That is something that by grace, by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we actually can do. It also means that we can dismiss our inner lawyer. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes when I get accused of something, whether I did it or not, I get defensive, right? I've got this little voice inside me that just kind of like rises up, says, "Ahem, I object." And then I go on a diatribe about, here's why I'm right, and here's why I didn't do this, and here's why this is actually your fault, not mine. You ever get that? Get that inner lawyer rising up and defending you? You start to sound righteous, you know? Well, who gets the glory when the inner lawyer rises up and defends you and wins and shows that this is why my client was right? Who gets the glory there? It's not God. It's us. That's self-righteousness. It's not glorifying to God. We, by putting off the old self and putting on the new, we can tell the inner lawyer, no, sit down, I don't need you. I have Christ. Christ has defended me, but not only that, he's rescued me. In fact, he has done that in such a way that it's once for all. His sacrifice on the cross was a once for all sacrifice, so that my righteousness is in Christ. My standing with God is secured because it's hidden with Christ. It's because of him, not because of me. And so that doesn't mean that I won't sin anymore, but it does mean that when I do sin, now I don't have to stand up and defend myself every time and say, this is why I'm righteous and not a sinner, because of what I've done. No, I'm righteous and not a sinner. Well, I'm still a sinner, but I'm righteous. I'm right in God's eyes because of the righteousness of Christ. And so that means that instead of having to stand up there and give a defense for everything I've done or been accused of, I can just say, yeah, I messed up. I sinned. Heaven, help me. Will you please forgive me? Last thing, I know we're low on time here. The last thing I wanted to point out is forgiveness. We can forgive when we have a new heart. There's a great quote from a guy named Andre Peterson. He says, "Forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery that I wanted to dish out on you. You get off scot-free." When I read that quote, I was floored by the truth of that. And I also, I thought the old self, when someone harms the old self is going to say, "All right, you're getting yours. Here it comes. Brace yourself. I'm going to give you back whatever you did and more. That's what you deserve." But the new self can say, "No, I don't need to seek revenge, because Christ has forgiven me much, and I want to return the favor or pay it forward." And it strikes me that the only way that we can know that that's even a thing, the only way that we can know how to do that, is if we know Christ. Because it's exactly what Christ has done for us. He has absorbed the debt of our sin, and we get off scot-free. For no other reason than because he delights in it, and it gives him glory. So these are just some of the things that can happen with a changed heart, and this process is a lifelong process. It's slow. It's not a checklist that you just wake up and do every day. It is painful, and sometimes it's even waking up and realizing, "I don't desire this, but I desire to desire this. I want to want this. God, will you please help me want this, to want to be transformed more into your image?" It is quite often, and most often, this happens through the means of grace, through Bible meditation, through prayer, through the sacraments, through being a part of a church. This is how God typically works. So our hearts drive our thinking, our feeling, our doing, and God wants ownership of our hearts. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to transform us so that we look more like Jesus. Has he opened the eyes of your heart? Is Jesus your master? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, which tells us hard things, which tells us that we need to change, that our hearts need to be made new. We thank you that by your Spirit, you do remove the veil from our hearts when we turn to you in repentance and faith. We pray that you would do that for each one of us, that we would seek each and every day to battle, to put off the old self and to put on the new, that we might walk by your Spirit, and that we might be transformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.